Good morning, church. My name is Van Barnhill, and I'm one of the associate pastors here at East Cooper. Buster is away visiting family in California, but we'll be back next week. Over the past few days, our church, like many others in the Southeast, have been trying to discern how to best help and respond to the relief efforts regarding Hurricane Helene. And I know many of y'all have asked, what can I do as an individual? What can we do as a church? And we've sent out some email communication, some stuff on social media, but I just want to reiterate again a couple of really good, clear options for y'all if y'all are interested in helping. We've had some church members who have relationships with friends and family up in the area go up in the first person and take stuff. But for those of you who are unable to make the trek to the upstate or to North Carolina, a couple of good options for you are one of these two things. The first is, you can give via Send Relief. It is an SBC entity that exists for disaster relief situations exactly like this one. They have equipment and teams of volunteers and people prepared to respond accordingly when there's something like this going on. And they work state by state with local churches to figure out where the needs are and what the needs are. So you can give directly to Send Relief. We have sent that out, or you can go to their website directly and do so. If you want to give something a bit more personal or specific than just a monetary donation, we are taking up supplies here at our church. A lot of other Baptist churches in the area are doing the same. So we're working in partnership with the Charleston Baptist Association, the CBA. So we've sent out a list of things, including like bottled water, non-perishable food items, diapers, trash bags, batteries, hand sanitizer. This is the list they are asking for. If you would like to donate other things, just hold off on that for now. These are specific things they've requested, and you can either drop them off here in our Welcome Center today or throughout next week, Monday through Friday while the church is open. If you live closer to the CBA on Remount Road, you can take your supplies directly there as well, and they'll be kind of open during regular office hours. So as we prepare to look at God's word today, please join me in prayer, both for those recovery efforts that are going on and for our time this morning. Lord, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for the opportunity and privilege that it is for us to gather together as your people to sing and to rejoice in the name of the Lord, to look at your word, to read it, to think about it, to make application to our own life. And I pray that as we're together today, that you would transform us more into the image of Christ, that you would strengthen our unity as a church, that you would equip us as the body of Christ to better serve the world around us, specifically in situations like this one over the past week where we're dealing with areas and communities not that far from our own who have suffered devastation. I pray that we, along with other churches, would respond well, that we would give, that we would pray, that we would consider aiding in those relief efforts. And I pray that for those people in those communities, that you would bring hope and restoration this day and in the days to come. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we read our passage, I want to briefly sort of set the stage and give a little bit of context to what we are looking at. And maybe even before that, why we are looking at this particular passage. I don't think the majority of us hang out in 2 Chronicles a lot. I could be wrong. I don't think I am. I would imagine that for the majority of us who even read the Bible with regularity, we might spend a bit more time in the New Testament versus the Old Testament. And as a pastor who works here at this church, I just want to say I get it. I understand that proclivity, that trend. It's easy sometimes when we are reading the scriptures for things kind of already to seem foreign, and the stuff that was really, really far away and a long time ago can maybe seem unrelatable. That was then, and the issues that they were dealing with then might matter little to us today. But I would argue that although the differences in time or location or geography are unique, they don't seem the same, they aren't that big of a hindrance to us, because when dealing with the human heart and dealing with individual people, there are some things that never change. Generally speaking, everyone wants to care for their kids, provide them with a better future. They want to live somewhere that's safe and afford certain opportunities. They want hope and something to look forward to. I'm reminded of this whenever I travel. Well, sometimes I'm in certain places and I ask the question, why does anybody want to live here? I don't know if you ever had that moment. There's places like Tunica, Mississippi or Mesquite, Nevada that come to mind that I've been to. And I thought, wow, people live here all the time. This is interesting. But as that shock kind of goes away, I then start to think, huh, they're getting up and they're starting their day just like I do. Some of them are going to work. Some of them are taking their kids to school. Some of them are going about their business just like we might hear. And then I realize, even though the place might look a little different, and they might even speak a different language, their patterns of living are kind of familiar. I think that's some of what we see here today in 2 Chronicles. This is a serious moment in the history of God's people, and some of the circumstances are unique. However, I would encourage us to look for the points of commonality that we might have with this ancient text and fight to see the parallels and maybe even get some thought as to how it applies to your own life today. So that's a bit of the why in regards to this passage. Here's what we're actually gonna be looking at. So Jehoshaphat is currently the king of Judah. His father was Asa, who was the great grandson of Solomon, who was the son of King David. And in the time since David and Solomon, the tribes of Israel have divided into northern and southern kingdoms, and Judah in the south is in a position of diminished power, and they're surrounded by rival nations. So this brings us to the conflict that we're about to read of today. Jehoshaphat and the Judeans are facing themselves, are finding themselves facing an invasion. There are enemies at the gates. They are afraid, and beginning in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5, we read of their response. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms and the nation. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Oh, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I remember the first time I came across this passage as a college student who had recently come to faith, and I was trying to make an effort of reading the Bible all the way through. Some of you have maybe been in more sincere seasons where you thought, I'm going to do it. I'm going to read the Bible cover to cover. And I was in such a season, and I had grown a bit bogged down with Old Testament texts full of names that mattered little to me. And then I found myself here reading this passage, and I was struck by the strength of Jehoshaphat's prayer. He begins with this question, are you not God in heaven? He talks about how you're the one that rules over all the kingdoms, all the nations, over everything. In your hands are power and might that is unmatched. You've previously provided for your people. What's to say you won't do so again? If and when disaster of any kind comes, we can cry out to you, believing that you'll hear us. Not only that, you'll save us. And now such a time, we're being attacked. The enemy is at the gates. We're concerned about our safety, about what tomorrow might bring, about our very future and existence. Are you going to do something, Lord? Are you going to execute your judgment? Not only are we powerless to stop this threat, there's nothing we can do, and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. So to give you all an idea of where we're headed with our time, I want to make just a few observations from what we see here in this text, what was going on then for the Judeans, and then make some suggestions or give some encouragements as to how this text relates and applies to us now, today. So first, some observations of then. They prayed as a nation, demonstrating a value on their collective relationship with one another. Their prayers were not isolated endeavors, but something that happened corporately or communally together. And verse 3 and 4 talk about how as a people, they fasted and they assembled. And in verse 13 explains all the people there who had assembled. It was all of Judah, the little ones, the wives, the children. And even though it's Jehoshaphat as king leading this assembly, in verse 14, 15, it talks about there's another individual, Jehaziel, who receives the Spirit of the Lord and then communicates it. He says, listen all, listen everybody. And as this passage begins to wrap up, verse 18, 19, there's a collective response of worship and praise. There's this sense of togetherness. So the response to crisis was not a scattering of individuals, but a collective gathering as a unified group of people. Earlier this year, I was reading a biography about Tim Keller, and the author noted the response by Keller's church, Redeemer, which is located in downtown Manhattan after the terrorist attack on September 11th. And I've heard stories from Buster and other members here who have been at this church for 23 plus years about how similar things happened here and at churches all across the country. God's people gathered together to pray. Situation was difficult. The future was unknown. But the immediate thing that occurred to many was not to fret in isolation or to run our different ways, but to come together for encouragement, for counsel, for comfort, and to pray and look to the Lord together. To say it plainly, I think when faced with a crisis, the reflective response was to, in unity, turn to the Lord in prayer. And again, we see that here. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you, Lord. I think we've seen some of that this past week, and we can recall similar responses in other seasons of uncertainty. It's how it's supposed to be. And it's in the midst of those hard circumstances where we don't know what's coming next, where the future seems dim, that God's kingdom actually often advances forward. And it's the counterintuitive nature of the gospel where sometimes there are things meant for evil, but God redeems them for good. Secondly, I think we see here that Jehoshaphat and this assembly, they prayed with humility, demonstrating a dependence on the Lord. They didn't complain. There's no mention here of mass hysteria or panic. The toilet paper and the cases of water stayed on the shelves. They didn't look to their resources. Instead, in verse 3, it talks about how they put themselves in a posture of weakness by fasting and looking to the Lord in dependence and prayer. They didn't look to their human leaders, right? Even their king, Jehoshaphat, is leading them in this humble dependence. And in a refreshing way, he's saying, people, we need to look to the Lord for our resource. Just compare that to the tactics of Asa, Jehoshaphat's father, four chapters before in 2 Chronicles 16. Asa maneuvers a pact with the king of Syria against the nation of Israel. And he's called foolish and he's chastised for not relying on the Lord. And the man who said these things was then beaten and imprisoned. And as Asa grew older, he developed what they say is a disease in the feet, which doesn't sound good. And as it grew more severe, it said, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord. So where Asa was arrogant, Jehoshaphat was humble. Often when I'm thinking of this sort of heart posture, I'm reminded of an incident I experienced when I was on staff with Campus Outreach. We were having our annual New Year's conference, and there were hundreds of college students there. And after a specific meeting, a few of us had hung back to talk. And there was five of us in total. That's important for the plot. Just remember that. And as the five of us were talking, one of the young men began to have a panic attack. And it was quite a severe panic attack. So severe that we almost immediately called paramedics. And then the response from the other four of us there varied quite dramatically. The first response was from the brother of the young man who was seizing on the floor, and His empathy was turned all the way up, and as a result, he started running around the room and screaming. And we thought he might have a panic attack as well at some point. The second response was from one of the most kind and pure-hearted people I've ever known. And he saw this young man on the ground suffering, and he thought, I want to give comfort to this young man who is suffering. So, like a big spoon, he got down behind him and just tried to hug him. And the young man in the panic attack had enough clarity of mind to indicate that he did not like that at all. And he started throwing elbows pretty aggressively, saying, get off me, get off me, get off me. The third person was me. And I tend to be much more of a Martha than a Mary and think about practicalities and tasks. And I realized that in a few minutes, EMS would be there. And there's all these tables and chairs scattered about the room. And they're probably going to have a stretcher and need to be able to get through the room. So I started moving tables and chairs to clear the way and make the situation advance a bit more smoothly. And then there was the fourth guy. He was another guy that I was on staff with. And he did not run around and worry. He did not try to hug anybody. He wasn't worried about logistics. Instead, he just placed his hand on this young man's shoulder and began to pray. And I think about it often because out of all of us here, he was the only one who reflexively showed a humble dependence on the Lord by looking to him in a time of crisis. Third, they prayed with expectation, demonstrating a belief that God would hear them and save them. Think of just some of the implications of Jehoshaphat's prayer. Are you not God? Have you not provided before? Have you not been faithful? Will you not again? I know these questions seem sort of rhetorical and assumed, but sometimes it's necessary for us to remind ourselves of what is true and what is good. And it can be easy for us to forget things, even the things that are rather dear and important. My wife and I have a 4-year-old and a 1-year-old, and for the past 2 or 3 years, we have been keeping a list of words and phrases and statements that our older daughter makes as she's learning how to talk. And they're special to us, and we're subjective, we're biased as parents, but we have made this list because we don't want to forget this little era where the words are wrong and the phrases are funny. We don't want to forget years and years down the road that when she was 1 to 2, instead of flowers, she said mells, like smell, but with the S on the back end, because you smell flowers, and we would say, smell the flowers. She would go, mells, mells. I don't want to forget that she called oranges ajas. I don't want to forget that instead of saying, no way, Jose, for about a year, she would run around saying, no way, Hosanna, which is either good or bad theology. It's kind of a strange thing to think. I especially don't want to forget that even right now as a 4-year-old, sometimes she will run by, hit me on the butt or pat me on the belly or sometimes hug me and say, that's my big boy. I don't want to forget those things. I was telling a friend about that the other day. So we make this list to remember and to not forget. And right now, those little sayings and those little phrases are so dear to us. But if we don't think about it again for 20 years, we very well could forget. So this may sound like a silly example to some of y'all, but these little things that are precious and we don't want to forget, we write them down just in case. Because memory can be a funny thing. What was once so important and real can fade over time, and perhaps that's what we should do as Christians. In an ongoing way, individually and collectively, we should make note of how the Lord is working in our lives. Write it down if we have to. Caring for us, providing for us. So one day, that when we are faced with a crisis, we can look back and recall how the Lord has saved and will continue to save, how he was good and is good and will be good. And this is a facet of what we see here in this passage. Jehoshaphat's prayer is a callback to 2 Chronicles 6, where Solomon prays that if disaster comes upon God's people, they can cry out to the Lord with confidence that he will hear them and save them. I think an example that parallels well to this expectant trust occurs in Daniel 3, where three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are refusing to bow down and worship the man-made golden images of their Babylonian conquerors. And when faced with the prospect of being thrown into a fiery furnace unless they kneel down and worship, the three answer the king by saying this, and it sounds a tad patronizing, and I love it. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. The musicians, Shane and Shane, have a song that tells the story really well. It's a wonderful song. It's called Burn Us Up. And at the tail end of the bridge of that song, there are these lines. You're not an image of gold. You're the God of old. You have made us. Come and save us. We are yours. But even if you don't, we'll burn. And we'll do so happily. Like Jehoshaphat and the Judeans, they wholeheartedly believe that their God would hear them and would save them. But even if for some reason they perished along the way, it would not be a cause or a prompt for their unbelief. So now I want to try to connect some dots and give us an understanding for what we do with this story that happened thousands of years ago. Although the situation in chapter 20 is a bit unique, I believe there are some principles that matter for us right now. And the first is this, that we should live with an internal understanding that God is both very real and very relational. He always has been. And in concert with being the triune God who spoke creation into existence, he is the God who speaks directly to us. He's infinite, eternal, and unchanging, but he's not some distant deity. Rather, he is a good and loving father. There's a book our pastoral staff read a number of years ago that we often will recommend to people when they're asking for something good and theological. And it's a shorter book called Delighting in the Trinity. And in it, the author Michael Reeves says, the most foundational thing that in God is not some abstract quality, but the fact that he is father. Thus, all that he does as father. That's who he is. He creates as father, and he rules as father, and that means the way he rules over creation is most unlike the way any other God would rule over creation. God is big, and it can be difficult for us to grasp the scope of what he is like, yet Reeves says here that the thing that's most critical for us to consider about God is that he has always existed in his triune glory as Father, as Son, as Spirit. So he eternally has been a Father who loves and initiates and cares as a Father would. One of my favorite passages that highlights this idea and the beauty of the gospel is in Romans 5, where it says, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. On Mondays, our pastors here, we meet, we talk, we pray together. And this past Monday, we were praying through this passage, Romans 5, and Leland noted how remarkable it is that God can demonstrate affection for us while we were, as it says here, in opposition to him, while we were sinners, while we were enemies. And if God can show that sort of affection for us then, how much more so now that we are reconciled, named as co-heirs with Christ, called daughters and sons of the King, can we expect his loving care? This is the same God that the God in the people in 2 Chronicles 20 prayed to. This is the same God that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego prayed to. This is the same God of the Apostle Paul and St. Augustine and Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon and all those people that we like to quote. And for any of you who had Christ spoken to you by a parent or a grandparent or a friend, this is the same God that they loved and served in their life. How then should we pray? Secondly, We should live with an external awareness that God is sovereign over everything and has been throughout time. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus counsels his listeners to not be anxious and ask questions like, what are we gonna eat? Or what are we gonna drink? Or what are we gonna wear? Or where are we gonna sleep? He says that's what Gentiles or unbelievers do and worry about. Instead, he says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I think that was good counsel then, and it's good counsel now, that despite a change in time or location, the concerns are the same. The threats are the same, yet God is the same. And I think we can often trend towards two extremes sometimes, and both share the theme of our life is harder and more difficult than anybody else's ever. The first extreme perspective is maybe one of back in my day to talk about how challenging life was. And this is a popular mindset among a certain low country military school where no class of cadets has had it as bad as the ones before them. Right? And there's some of this that project this on all of life where no one has lived through the difficulties that I have lived through. That's looking back. But in the same way, we sometimes can look ahead or look around to where we currently are and think we're living in unprecedented times. We don't know what the future holds. To be fair, no one ever has. No one's ever lived in the year 2025 before. No one ever has known what the future holds. And I think I can often fall into this latter perspective where from time to time, I worry and I stress and I fear things that I have very little control over. But then I read the Bible, or I read stories and books from different times and places. And I realize that things weren't so different for them. They aren't so different for me. Today, we worry over family and finances in the future, but I would ask, what group of people have not? What group of people have not had those as points of concern in their own life? A favorite writer of mine, he puts out an email newsletter every now and then about interesting things that he has come across and found, and it's sometimes quotes or pictures or articles or links. And a few months back, he shared about a journal entry from a woman who wrote this following thing in 1940 on the cusp of World War II. And she was commenting on the value of reading the scriptures and looking at books from various eras, and then said this: people live, eat, sleep, love, worship, marry, have children, and somehow exist in the midst of war, in the midst of anguish. The sun continues to shine, though. So put away your radio, put away your daily paper, read one review of events a week, and then spend some time reading such books as the ones above, scripture and stories from old. They, too, tell of days of striving and of strife. They are of other centuries, but also our own. They make us realize that all times are perilous, that men live in a dangerous world, in peril constantly of losing or maiming soul and body, and we get some sense of perspective in reading such things. We get renewed courage and faith and even joy to live, and a man cannot live long without joy, without some vestige of happiness to light up his days. This renewed courage and faith and joy spoken of here is available to us through the means of grace, through a heartfelt understanding that there is a God who loves for and cares for us, that he reigns sovereign and supreme throughout all creation. There's provision of hope that renews in us courage and faith to face the difficulties in our own day. Therefore, we understand that God is real and relational, that we feel that in our bones, that we can look at the world around us and realize that he has always reigned sovereign and supreme over everything. Therefore, the way that we think, speak to, interact with the world around us should demonstrate a holy confidence in our Heavenly Father. Several years ago, our staff was reading a book by a missionary who had moved back to the States, and they were noting the decline of those that called themselves Christians and said, as fears increase in the American church, we, the people of God, will have the opportunity to resurrect a holy fear of God in our midst. As we suffer under the temporal judgment of God as weary sojourners, we may find just a stronger voice to warn others to flee from the wrath to come. So as we sense the nearness of the day of retribution, we may speak once again with unction and holy disquiet. So we're called to live uniquely, counter to the culture, but not in fear, not through avoidance, but in an attempt to communicate our belief in the goodness and the grandness of the God that we serve, to be salt, to be light. The Apostle Peter puts it this way: if there's any harm, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear, nor be troubled. In your hearts, honor Christ as Lord. And when you do, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And then do it with gentleness and with respect. Whenever I think of this sort of unique lifestyle that's characterized by optimism and respect, I think about a favorite movie of mine. Jimmy Stewart is probably most well known for playing George Bailey in the wonderful, if not best, Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life. My favorite role of Jimmy Stewart, though, is from a 1950 film called Harvey, where he plays a man named Elwood P. Dowd. And towards the end of the film, Elwood is challenged on his philosophy of living. And if it's an old movie, I get it. It's charming, it's hilarious. I don't want to tell you the plot because I think it is distracting. But it is delightful. And Elwood P. Dowd is delightful throughout the whole movie. And he's asked, kind of, why are you like this? What is your worldview? What is your philosophy? Why do you live this way? And he goes on to share this advice once given to him by his mother and says that he told her, or she told him, "In this world, Elwood, you must be oh so smart or oh so pleasant. For years I was smart, but I would recommend pleasant." And you may quote me. Now this quote is not an encouragement towards ignorance or anti-intellectualism, but a caution against the self-reliant ingenuity that ignores or worse takes advantage of those around us. In the context of this film, to be smart is to be clever, strategic, manipulative, to the point of callousness. It's a perspective that treats people as a means to an end. To be pleasant, however, and Elwood is very pleasant, to be pleasant is to maintain a posture of repose, to, despite the situation or circumstances, to be kind and gracious. It's to trust and to care. And as it relates to our identity as believers in Christ, to be salt and light and to reflect the image of our God to the world around us. Now, in case where we stopped in verse 12, feels a bit like a cliffhanger, I do want to note the passage goes on to recount how God hears his people and saves his people. And Jehoshaphat was a king whose heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. And I pray that we would live in a similar fashion, individually, collectively, as the body of Christ. 2 Chronicles 20 was then, and 2024 is now. But the importance of looking to the Lord in trust and hope for the future is quite the same. So as we close our time, I want to just ask y'all a series of questions to think about and to consider. When was the last time that you were good and truly afraid? Where'd your mind go? What did you reach for? Who or what did you look to? In other words, when faced with fear, what has been or what is or what will be your reflexive response? My prayer for us as a church is that we, like Jehoshaphat and company, would be a people who look to the Lord, hoping and trusting and believing. For is he not God in heaven? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you forgive me for forgetfulness, for not remembering or diminishing the many times that you have been faithful, that you have been kind, that you have provided. I pray for forgiveness for the times where I haven't known what to do, but I've tried to figure it out on my own, that I've attempted to solve situations through self-reliance or grit. Instead, I pray for myself, for us as a people, that we would, as a reflex, look to you in humble dependence, trusting that you have been good and that you will be good, that you cared for your people, that you will care for your people, that you care for us now. So I pray that you would help that reality to become a bit more true for some of us in here today. I pray then that you would equip us as the body of Christ to be salt and light to the world around us, to give an indication for the hope that we have. I ask this all in Jesus' name.